good evening, everyone. That subject, it does matter what we believe, is all we're going to look at tonight. So what we're not going to do is look at the key teachings of the scriptures, but just to lay down the foundation that the beliefs we have, it is critical and it does matter. If you just begin with me in Proverbs chapter 6, if we can just first of all in this subject lay down, I suppose, a common sense foundation before we look into three scriptural examples, of which one has just been read, of the importance and the key teaching that our beliefs do matter and that we can't pick and choose what suits us. So it's just a common sense, I would say, principle in Proverbs 6 and at verse 27 and 28, where we read there, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" And what it tells us there is a certain cause and effect on the actions that we have and the beliefs that we have. So it could be, in verse 27, a man might decide to believe that he can take fire in his bosom, that his clothes will not be burned. He can have that belief that his clothes will not be burned if he takes fire in his bosom. The man will then take fire in his bosom and he will find that his clothes are burned. And therefore the problem wasn't with the principle of the fire. The problem was that he had a wrong belief. And so it's critical to this man with the fire that he has a correct belief that the fire does burn his clothes, so that he can then act in accordance with that law. And then the same in verse 28. You can decide if you want to, very unrecommended, to walk on hot coals. And you can believe, before you walk on those hot coals, that they're cold. You can believe that. And then you walk on them, you find out, to your detriment, that they're very hot. And so it does matter to that man as well, in verse 28, what he believes. Because if he believes the correct thing, then he'll act in accordance with that. And so won't have the effect of his wrong belief. And that's sort of a common sense foundation that we can then take to the religious context. That if we have wrong beliefs, then it has an effect. It has a principle and it has a problem there. And it's back in, if you just come back to Genesis chapter 3, where this whole principle of it really does matter what we believe, first took its cause and its effect in the history of mankind itself. But before we read anything from there, this whole subject of it does matter what we believe is challenged by humanism in its latest form, in postmodernism. It's very much challenged that it doesn't matter what you believe. So long as you have a belief that works for you and that fits, I suppose, in accordance with how you want to live, then you can take that as truth. And so the Lord God will bless you. That's what we're taught. That's what postmodernism and humanism tell us, that we can pick and choose what we like because that might fit in accordance with what we want it to teach. And actually then we have the problem with that then is we have the concept that everyone's opinions matter except for God's. And actually it's the absolute opposite way around that we need, which is God's opinion, God's viewpoint is the only one that matters. And and we have to align our understanding and our doctrines with God's requirements. And so humanism, then I would suggest, the problem with it is it has it the wrong way around. It's man's viewpoint that's promoted and God's viewpoint that's just put to one side. And that really, the idea of humanism, is actually first presented in Genesis and chapter 3. Eve is presented with two viewpoints. We have the viewpoint from God, where God says, if you eat of the fruit of that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you take of that, then thou shalt surely die. That was God's viewpoint. That was what God was going to do. And then on the other hand, suddenly we now have another voice, another viewpoint, another opinion that opposes the viewpoint of God. And that viewpoint is, has God said that in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die? Eve says, yes. In fact, I can't even touch it, she says. And the serpent says, well, actually, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be made like the gods and the Elohim, the angels. And so Eve now has a choice of whether to follow God or whether to follow that human, I say humanistic serpent thinking that was presented to her, because the one appealed to her because she looked at the fruit, that it was good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That was the view, the serpent's view is the one that appealed to her human thinking. And so sadly we know what happened, don't we? She went for that one. And then it's the consequence of verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so suddenly we have this same idea as the man with fire in his bosom and walking on hot coals in the context of now God and the serpent. And she chose to follow the ways of the serpent because she saw that that was what would gratify her human flesh. And so the effect for her was that she was cursed in childbearing, and enmity was put between, verse 15 here, Genesis 3 verse 15, enmity was put between thee, her, and thy seed and her seed. So the serpent is cursed as well. On your belly you're going to go from now on. The man was cursed in that he would have to till the ground, and the woman was cursed also. And so this choice, this decision she had of the serpent thinking which appealed to the flesh, and God's viewpoint which was, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And she chose the wrong one. And so for her, did it matter what she believed? Well, it's had an effect. And her decision affects you and me, because we all have this human nature. And it all comes from this incident. So not only did it matter what she believed for herself and for her husband and for the serpent, but every generation that's lived since then, it really did matter for us what Eve believed and what she decided to believe. That she went for that human thinking of, this is what is good for me. And so that's where I would suggest humanism had its origin, back in this garden. And humanism really is just the view that's opposite to God's thinking that's presented, and that some take up. And so it is that Timothy, God through Timothy says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we're told there then the woman was deceived. In other words, the serpent taught her something that was untrue, but appealed to her thinking. That's how a deception takes place. A deception is when a false view is presented and believed because it wants to be believed. And she fell into that trap of deception. She was deceived. She went the wrong way in that particular decision that she had to make. But it was that human thinking. You know, this way works for me, and I like that way, and I'm going to take it. But it did matter what she believed, and it had that effect on her. So basically then, humanism is about you. It's about what you think. It's about what you want, and it's about what works for you, and that then becomes your truth. Well, what does God have to say about this? Just come to Joshua 24. So we can see then the difference between God's word and humanism. God's word being, these are my laws, and this is the cause and effect if you believe and if you do not believe. We have chapters like Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings and the curses, if you do this, then there's this consequence. But if not, then there's this consequence. And that principle works its way throughout the scriptural narrative. And it's Joshua here, at the end of the book of Joshua, who has these words to say. Now, essentially, humanism tells us that, well, there's two key factors here, isn't there? There's sincerity and truth. And humanism teaches us that sincerity is the important one, and that truth can take second part. What God says is that both have to work together, sincerity and truth working together. But it's just verse 14 of Joshua 24. So Joshua comes to the end of the dividing of the land and the conquering of it, and he has some words in verse 14 that are opposed to Genesis 3 and the serpent's view. Joshua says in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And that is a summary of how to oppose humanism. Humanism says, worship God in sincerity and choose your truth that runs with that sincerity. Joshua says, and is inspired to say, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. So whilst this talk then is all about the truth, we mustn't forget that the sincerity must go alongside it. They need to work together. And as a consequence of serving God in truth, the effect of that is getting rid of all the gods which the fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. For example, it says the gods of the Amorites in verse 15, in whose land ye dwell. So the effect of serving God in sincerity and truth is getting rid of the idols and serving God alone. And that's what the word of God aims to do. Well, what about words of the Lord Jesus Christ then in John chapter 4? What John chapter 4 does is it takes the words of Joshua 24 and the Lord Jesus applies them to his context in his life. And he has a message for us. Now he's speaking to a woman of Samaria. Now we know, don't we, that the word Samaritan is used in, you know, a negative context. Because the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. They were absolutely at enmity, the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus here, much to the disgust of the rest of the Jews, is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And he has some words in verse 22. So John 4, verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But then notice verse 23. But the hour cometh, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So sincerity and truth working together. And then the Lord Jesus then says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord Jesus then takes the words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and says, those who worship God in sincerity or spirit and in truth, they are, it says, they are the true worshippers, and they are the only people that God wants to worship him. Notice that at the end of verse 24. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. At the end of verse 23, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God essentially is saying here, through his Son, that he only wants those who are willing to worship him in sincerity and in truth. And those humanists who say that teaching doesn't matter what you believe, are therefore not true worshippers. That's the sort of formula that you can deduct from those words. And so we find a fundamental progression, that it's very important that truth works with sincerity. And it causes us to challenge ourselves as to our truth and also the sincerity in which we hold that truth. Because these are the true worshippers. Well, what is truth then? So if we are to worship God in sincerity, well, we understand sincerity, don't we? Sincerity is that understanding that what I believe is true, your conviction to the truth. So what is truth itself? Again, it's the Lord Jesus who in John 17 tells us what the truth is. In prayer to his Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. He says, thy word is truth. So when it says, back in Joshua and in John chapter 4, worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth, what the Lord Jesus is saying is worship God in sincerity, and make your beliefs completely from the word of God. Because when he says worship in truth, he then says just a few chapters later that the word of God is truth. So the Bible is the absolute source of truth. And it's the only source of truth. So to worship him in sincerity and in truth is to worship him in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, and to have a conviction and a belief that those things are really true. And that's how we worship him in spirit and in truth. Because those are the worshippers, the true worshippers, who the Father wants. And it challenges us as young people and as brothers and sisters to take these things on board. When we hear doctrine spoken by the churches or by colleagues or whatever, to challenge that, whether that's in accordance with the truth, which is as laid down in the scriptures. Well, let's go to our first example, the one that we had read. So if you come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So that foundation we've laid is essentially telling us that God needs us to worship him in truth, that truth comes from his word, the Bible, and that we have to have that sincerity that convicts us that the word of God is indeed the true source of wisdom and life. And then what we have to believe is something we're not going to cover now. So an example then, we've had Eve and the serpent and Adam. We've seen that it did matter what they believed. In fact, it was fundamental. And the wrong decision was made, and its effect, its cause and effect is seen even today. On 2 Samuel 6 that we've already had read, there's the account of Uzzah, who is smitten, slain by God, because, as verse 6 tells us of 2 Samuel 6, that they're carrying the ark, and it comes to a threshing floor of Nacon. And then Uzzah, who sees the oxen stumble, who are carrying the ark, he sees them stumble and is concerned that the ark of God might fall over. It's essentially what's happening. And so he puts forth his hand to steady the ark, and God kills him. And many have a problem with this passage, that God would deal with this man in such a way. Because surely he had all the sincerity that he did not want the ark of God to fall over onto the ground. So if his sincerity was correct, there must be something wrong with his truth. Because God says these two things work together. So if his sincerity was okay, then his truth must be wrong. So we need to look and see what was going wrong here. So what was happening? Verse 3. The ark of God is set on a new cart, and it's brought out of the house of Abinadab that was in the hill of Gibeah. And then we find that Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, are driving the cart. So we can picture that, can't we? We have Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, driving this new cart, which has got the ark on it. It then stumbles. Uzzah puts his hand on it. Uzzah's smitten. So what is wrong here? Why is God incensed? Well, this is the other record of the same incident. So this is the Chronicles record of the same event. And it just adds a little detail for us. It tells us that when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, who is Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And then we're told here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand on the ark, and there he died before God. So what Chronicles tells us that Samuel doesn't tell us is that God was angry because he put his hand on the ark. So you have confirmation there that putting the hand on the ark is what caused the anger of God. So that then leads to the question, what was wrong with putting his hand on the ark? And this is where we have to go back to the law and how the ark was to be carried. And we find here very, very specific instructions that God gives on how the ark is to be carried and by whom. And we're told there, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear the ark. So it has to be the sons of Kohath who carry the ark. Abinadab was not of the sons of Kohath. Uzzah and Ahio were not of that line. They are of a different tribe. And so that's error number one. These are the wrong people to carry the ark of God, and particularly to touch it, because it then goes on to say, but they shall not touch any holy thing, which was the ark, lest they die. So God, in 2 Samuel 6, was sticking to his word. If anyone touches the ark, who is not even the sons of Aaron, the sons of Kohath, then they shall die. And Uzzah knew that. And yet he still touched the ark of God. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So when we go back to the law of God, this wasn't God just being angry and smiting Uzzah on a whim. This was God looking back to his own law that he had written. The sons of Kohath must bear the ark, error number one. And the sons of Kohath, when they're travelling, must not put their hand on the ark. They must not touch this holy thing, the ark. And so when this man who is not of the sons of Kohath, who is wrongly carrying the ark, then decides and takes it upon himself to touch the ark, there is error number two. And God has said, written in his law well before this time in 2 Samuel 6, if you touch the ark, you will die. So he touched the ark and he died. You see, this is where we can get the understanding that thy word is truth. What God says will happen, he does perform. And so God says, if you touch the ark, you will die. And so he did touch the ark and he died. So we ask the question, for Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, did it matter what he believed? And it did. Because again, just like Eve, it cost him his life. And you might say, well, he only touched the ark. But the commandment of God was very specific. It has to be the sons of Kohath. And even they cannot touch the ark unless they are to die. And so had Uzzah have stuck to his scriptures, had he have listened to the word of God and worshipped God in truth as well as the sincerity, then his life would have been preserved. And so we go back to that principle, to worship God in sincerity and in truth. Thy word is truth, which incorporates the book of Numbers. And so he had gone against thy word is truth, and so was not worshipping in sincerity and in truth. And so that tells us something very, very important, which is how important the word of God is to our lives. That God has written commandments that must be obeyed, just like he had for Uzzah, which was disobeyed and had its consequence. You see, it does matter what we believe because it has a cause and an effect. And that effect could be the loss of life, as it was here. And so maybe each one of us should look in our own lives whether we're adhering to the word of God and seeking at all times, where possible, and to the best of our ability, to put into practice his law and his commandments, because they are life and they are truth, they are spirit, and God seeks such men to worship him. So it does matter what we believe. Well, let's move on to another man. Let's come to Acts 26. Example 2 of 3. Acts 26, we remember Saul of Tarsus, the man who went about persecuting the ecclesia of God, killing some, putting them in prison, beating them, scourging them, whatever he could to get rid of the true disciples, because he absolutely hated them, because he was a Pharisee, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up at the feet of the most well-known teacher, Gamaliel. And he was, of all the people in the land, the man who knew and understood the law of Moses, and who wanted to keep the law of Moses in his life. And that's why he absolutely hated Jesus of Nazareth. And hated the teaching of the disciples. Because the teaching of the disciples was, the law of Moses is no longer enforceable, because of grace that came through the name of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't bear to think, one, that Gentiles were being preached to, and secondly, that the law of Moses was no longer kept in its full entirety. And so he had a problem. And his solution was, just kill all the believers and then the law of Moses will carry on. And he was very sincere in that belief. He was so sincere that he was willing to kill people. Such was his sincerity, but his truth was clearly very wrong. Well, let's hear the words of Paul himself in verse 9 of Acts 26. So this is after, we remember in Acts chapter 9 that as he's going on the road of Damascus, that this great light appears to him, greater than the sun at noonday, and God speaks to him and blinds him for 3 days and sends him to Ananias, who would teach him in those 3 days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reflecting on that now in Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself, as was his custom, I suppose, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I had all the sincerity in the world. I thought it the right thing to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I did in Jerusalem, And I shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, he says, I gave my voice against them. We probably remember the example of Stephen. So when they were put to death, he was the one who gave his vote or his voice. Yes, kill him. Because he was the judge. And verse 11 tells us, I'm punishing them oftentimes. In all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. So he tried to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, he says, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. This was his sincere belief that the name of Jesus of Nazareth was a false name. And that the law of Moses could never be taken away. And he was willing to put them to death. This was his teaching. So we cannot doubt his sincerity. He had a purpose and objective in mind. And his conviction to the law of Moses and to the Jews, his nation as a Pharisee, was so strong that that belief caused him to act in a certain way, which was to kill people. And so his wrong belief led him to wrong actions. And it's just back in Acts 22, where he also again is reflecting on the incident of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and the life that he used to lead as he tried to kill all of these believers. And he tells us again something very important here. And that was, it was hatred driven by a religious belief. And just look at verse 1. He is here giving a speech in Acts 22. And in verse 1 he says, men, brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence. And he said, and this is what he said. He said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, that's the law of Moses. And notice, this is the key phrase here, and being zealous towards God, even as ye all are this day. And I persecuted them unto death. And then he goes on to tell us what he did. But his actions here of hatred and evil and violence are all based upon being very zealous towards God. He was very sincere towards his God, that this was the right thing to do, to get rid of this new teaching that's come in, to take away the law of Moses. Because I'm a Jew, I'm from Cilicia, at the feet of Gamaliel. And so his sincerity was spot on. His truth was very, very wrong. And so the Lord God, in his mercy, rather than destroying this man, converts him and teaches him the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That it's through this man that life can be given. And so here we find Saul of Tarsus. A man who it absolutely mattered what his belief. His beliefs that were wrong led him to kill people and to give his voice against them. So it absolutely does matter what we believe, doesn't it? It's not only a life and death situation for us, but it could be for other people too. And Galatians 1 tells us this. Concerning Paul, as he then became known as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the same man that was Saul of Tarsus who did all of these things. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For he says, you've heard of my conversation, or my way of life in time past, in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says, look, you all know about my past life. You all know that whilst I was in the Jews' religion, I killed all those in of God's believers. And I wasted them. That was my old life. And notice that he says that was while I was in the Jews' religion, the law of Moses. But now God has taken me out of that. And I've had a revelation of Jesus Christ. I am now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer in the Jews' religion. He's brought out of the Jewish religion into the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I just want to pick up that phrase there. Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that tells us there that his teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and that new way of life that he then went on to lead was given to him directly as a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was at that point ascended in the heavens at the Father's right hand. And he received his revelation of Jesus Christ, a direct revelation from God to teach him the truth, because it absolutely mattered what he believed, and God taught him through a revelation what he was to believe. And now suddenly, after this man that you would look at as the most evil man in the world, God was able to align that sincerity that he had with the truth of the gospel. And now there is this formidable man who was to convert thousands of people to the gospel of Christ, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. A changed man because of what the gospel did to him, because of what true faith had an impact upon him, to the point where no longer was he the one who was persecuting and killing people. He was the one that was on trial. He was the one that's life was at risk, and ultimately did die at the hands of wicked people, because his life was reformed by that revelation that he had of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, the one who would bring salvation to all people, both Jews and Gentiles. And so for Paul, Saul of Tarsus, his beliefs were absolutely wrong at that time, but God worked with him and used his sincerity that he might become the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what God is willing to do for us. If we look into his word, which is truth, and to develop that sincerity, we can be an apostle of God, one of his own disciples. And so Paul changed his way of life absolutely instantly. It's one of those remarkable conversions where one minute he wants to kill those people, having received authority from the chief priest. Almost the next minute, the chief priests are trying to take him because his conversion was so sudden, because his sincerity never changed. But that new doctrine, that new teaching that he developed from that revelation changed his life. And it says in Acts 23 verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now how can a man who's killed people, who has given his vote, his voice against them, say that I have lived in all good conscience right up until this day? And that was because, as we say, his sincerity was there. His conscience was not the problem. His problem was his beliefs. And it did matter what he believed. Well, we move on to our last example, which is the Thessalonians. Now, this is an example that's, if you just come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is very different. This is not an individual man or an individual woman like Uzzah. Well, he was a man. Like Uzzah and Paul, those two. This is a whole ecclesia who have got one problem. Now, where, if you read the whole of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they are, I would suggest, the most commended of all the ecclesias in the New Testament. They have, as it were, they were almost the model ecclesia given to the rest of the ecclesias in Asia and its surrounding areas. They are held up as that example, but they had one problem. They had one wrong belief that was influencing their way of life, because of that cause and effect relationship that we've been talking about. So what was their wrong belief? It was a lovely belief to have, it was just wrong. It's 2 Timothy 3 and chapter 10. Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither should he eat." So there's a problem in this ecclesia. They've all given up their jobs. And Paul says, if you're not going to work, then you shouldn't really be eating. So why are they giving up their jobs? Verse 12. "Now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And just going back to verse 8. "Neither did we," and then Paul then sets himself up as the example, "neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labour and travail, working night and day, that we might not be a burden or chargeable to any of you." So Paul is saying, we'll get to the point in a minute, Paul is saying that when he was there, he worked, well, he preached throughout the day, Then at night he made tents to make a living so that he could eat. And he's saying to these people, you need to go back to work so that you might be able to eat, because you're now becoming a burden to everybody else. And this was something that was not to be commended. And we get a clue as to what the problem is in verse 5 of this chapter, where we read that the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And so what the problem was in this ecclesia is that they were so convinced that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to absolutely imminent, that it was at the door, that there was so few days left. They thought, well, if Christ is coming now, then we don't really need to work anymore. Because, well, Christ is coming and all that is a vanity, and absolutely it is. But the point was, is that that was a wrong belief. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't about to return. I don't know why they had their belief, whether they had misinterpreted the Olivet prophecy or something to say that this was the return of Christ in 40 years' time. I don't know how it was that they believed that Christ was coming here and now. But that wrong belief, which is a lovely belief to have, that Christ was coming now, led them to this action, which was now becoming a burden to other people. And we know quite well 2 Thessalonians 2, as that chapter which talks about that falling away that would take place before the return of Christ. And so the question is, why is 2 Thessalonians 2 written here? It's to prove to these people that before the return of Christ came, there was to be a falling away first, and a false church, a false religion, would come into force. In other words, the return of Christ isn't quite yet, because this evil church system has got to develop first. And that's what we get in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in your mind, or be troubled by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Christ is at hand, or as the RV says, is now present. So Paul, I would suggest, is concerned that they're teaching that the return of Christ is now present, soon to happen. As those days and months tick on, their faith might be shaken. Because, well, Christ was going to come, but didn't. And so he's concerned that their spirit would be shaken. And it all comes from this wrong teaching. Right teaching that Christ is coming, but just the wrong timing. And so he's worried that their faith would be shaken, and that they'd quit their jobs and that they wouldn't be able to eat bread anymore, from a physical point of view. But then look at verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you. Well, that's the language of Adam and Eve, isn't it? Let no man deceive you, as the serpent deceived Eve. For that day, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So what's happening now is he's going on to tell them, these things have got to take place before the return of Christ. Therefore, don't let your faith be shaken, and get back to work. So there's going to come a time when the man of sin is revealed. He's the son of perdition, or the son of waste, like Judas Iscariot, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So there's a system coming which is going to elevate itself above God, so that he, singular, one man, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, or temple of the God, showing himself that he is God. And you take your minds to the Catholic system, where there is a man sitting on a throne, saying that when he sits on that throne in the temple of God at St. Peter's, he is God. He exalts himself above God, because when he sits on that throne, he declares that all the decrees that he says on that throne are to replace the scriptures, are an update as to what the scriptures teach. This is what was going to happen before that day come. And this was their wrong doctrine. Their wrong understanding. It wasn't a wrong doctrine. Their wrong understanding that Christ was coming right now. And the lovely thing for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, is that all of these things have now happened. That the man of sin has been revealed. He is on his temple pretending to be God, exalting himself above God. And so that day is at hand. And so, from just this one example, and all the way through Thessalonians, the same teaching is given. That day is not coming just yet. Let no man deceive you. Don't let your faith be shaken. This system has to come first. And so they had to get on with the practicalities of life, as Paul did, as a tent maker by night, with preaching by day. And so it's very different to the example of Uzzah and to Saul of Tarsus, but it's still an example of it did matter what they believed, because that belief did have an impact on how they were living and the decisions they decided to make in life. And so all of these examples teach us, whoever we are, however old we are, the importance of going to the scriptures for our teaching. Thy word is truth. And it's a very important thing for us to think about, because those teachings will impact on the decisions we choose to make. And it's just a couple of verses just to finish with here that speak to us of the necessity of being on our guard in terms of our teaching, because we're told in Titus 1 verse 11, speaking of those who were teaching wrong doctrine, it says their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for their own personal benefit, their own personal gain. And then in 1 Timothy 4, I suggest this again is a Catholic orientated verse, where it talks about forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He's telling us there that there are people and systems who will come up before the return of Christ who teach things that they shouldn't. And so when we hear those things, it's a matter of being ready to know what the scriptures say. So when we hear someone say something concerning religion or concerning the teaching of the Bible, we know, and we can search whether those things are really true or not. Because there are deceivers out there who subvert whole houses. And it tells us these people teach, they worship, well, in vain God says they do worship me. They teach for doctrine the commandments of men. And there's the other warning, where things that God has not commanded, men command. So we have forbidding to marry, to abstaining from eating certain meats. That's not the teaching of God, that's the commandment of men. This is another verse that we need to make sure that we don't implement in our own ecclesias, teaching things which actually are just our own personal views. And then in 2 John 1 it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so for all of us, if we look into the scriptures and learn the doctrines of Christ, we have, through baptism, both the Father and the Son. But if we listen to things that are not in accordance to the doctrine of Christ, then God is not with us. And finally, we read, Beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't believe everything you're told. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And so really, when we consider the subject, it does matter what we believe. We can understand from it that all of our doctrines have to come from God's word, which is truth. We have to take those teachings from the scriptures seriously, to make them our conviction, so that we can take those doctrines sincerely. And so we can have that cause and effect, that the right doctrine will lead to a right way of life and a right practice, and us speaking the right things. So that when the Lord Jesus does return, and he will return as the Thessalonians believed, he might look on us and we might be one of those who is abiding in the doctrine of Christ, that we might have both God and the Father. And so it's our duty now to beware of false prophets and to make sure that we take on board the teaching that it does matter what we believe, and we can look into the scriptures for our guidance. Thank you.